Okay, so 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women, who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men oppose the truth. Men of depraved minds, who as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far, because as in the case of these men, their folly will be clear to everyone. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now there's one subject that is guaranteed to get people talking or listening, and it's the topic of the last days. The second coming of our Lord. And why not? It's an exciting doctrine, isn't it? I'm sure many of us are familiar with the verse in Acts 1, where as Jesus has ascended to heaven, the ascension, we read two angels, well, actually we read two men dressed in white, but they were angels, suddenly appeared and said to these guys standing there, cricking their necks, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Or one more, Mark 13:26. "At the same time you will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and he will send his angels and gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens." It's a settled doctrine. You know, believers agree that the Lord will return. Having said that, if you put 10 believers in a room, chances are you'll get 11 different views. So it's one of those subjects which isn't as clear as men would like it to think. And much grace is needed. When I was over at Rochford, I was chatting with a person who had an estranged sister. Actually, he was strange. She was estranged, but that's another story. Who believed something different about the Lord's return and had cut off the rest of his family for years because of it. And that's wrong. Now, the reason I say this is because of our first point. Point number one, verse one, there will be terrible times, but mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. Paul wants Timothy to take note of this, no doubt with the troublemakers in mind in the church, and no doubt with the troublemakers to come in the years of his ministry ahead. The last days will be marked by wickedness. But here's the thing. What are these last days? Are we living in them now? We've got the Middle East kicking off. What are we to think? No doubt through the ages, plenty of thought, well, I'm glad I'm not going to be alive during the last days. Or alternatively, they thought, we must be living in the last days. Just this week, somebody contacted me asking what I thought about things. Well, we need to pause. We need to think biblically. So, if we go back to Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, Peter said this, picking up on the passage in Joel. He said, "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people." And the clear context is what was happening then in Acts 2. He was referring to those as being the last days. Now here's the thing. This isn't talking about wickedness at some time in the future that Timothy may or may not live to see. Neither is he talking about the 21st century. He's saying the church age that you're part of, Timothy, whose people you pastor, that began at Pentecost, that's what the last days are. I have no idea when the Lord will return. I know throughout the ages, People have thought it would be during their day. When I was a young Christian, I remember saying to my friends, my friends, he's a pastor as well, I remember was talking about it, and I said, oh, I'm sure it'll be in my lifetime. Well, I'm three quarters of the way through, and I'm not entirely convinced I was right. When the Bible speaks of the last days, it's not pointing to a date on the calendar, but to the character of the age between Christ's first return, first coming, and his return. And that makes sense. Paul is writing a letter to Timothy, who is battling at Ephesus. Timothy doesn't really need to know what's going to happen in a few thousand years' time. He wants to know about future behaviour that's happening now, about current behaviour in this last era of history, stretching from Pentecost to the Lord's return, whenever that may be. So he says, but mark this. Take note of this, Timothy. This will affect you. And then he continues, there will be terrible times in the last days. Now, picking up on this again, we're not to read of this as one long terrible time. It's mixed, isn't it? There have been times in some countries that have known great blessing. In parts of Wales, during the 1904-5 revival, which hit this church as well, it was reported at times that there was no crime, certainly none recorded. People's hearts were still sinful, but there was this powerful move of the Holy Spirit which restrained sinful behaviour in a way that we don't see today. I think it was in Wrexham. I used to work in Wrexham. And there was one place there, one court there. There were no crimes recorded, so they sang a hymn and went home. Yet before too many years, the killing fields of World War I would take many of those young men who were caught up in that revival. So there's a mixture. But generally speaking, the spirit of this church age is marked by great wickedness. And this comes as no surprise to us, does it? I think in Britain, we are still just about in the aftermath of a series of powerful revivals that changed the political and spiritual landscape of our country. I say just about, I'm stretching that a bit, and you may well disagree, and I won't argue with that. But you go to other countries, and the wickedness can be so much more up front. I think ours is largely hidden in many respects. So this is the age that Timothy finds himself, as do we. Secondly, verses 2 to 4, there will be terrible people. Now, let me say this. Each one of us has the ability within our hearts for great wickedness. We haven't fallen as far as we could go. You saw what happened this week to the Soham murderer. We haven't fallen to those depths. But within each human heart is the capacity for great wickedness. Who knows what I might have been if my parents then took me to church, if my circumstances were different. And there's a doctrine. It's called the doctrine of total depravity. Many believers don't like it. But it's true. You might say, well, I'll never do that. And maybe you won't. Praise God. But change the circumstances, and who knows? Jeremiah got it right. 17 verse 9, he said this. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? That's your heart, my heart, capable of great wickedness. Romans 3 verse 10, no one is righteous, no, not one. And then further on, no one seeks for God. You may think your story would have been better if events had been kinder to you, but you change the circumstances and the same sinful, rotten heart is still there in each one of us. So Paul now shows Timothy something of what a totally depraved heart looks like. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money. Then we get this list, boastful, proud, abusive, I won't read it all, without love, unforgiving. And we've got a few things to take note. The first thing to take note, the things a sinner loves. And we see here, people will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, and then at the end, it's like a little bracket, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. The question we need to ask ourselves here this morning is actually, what or who do we worship? What do we worship? It's good and proper that we practice self-care. Of course it is. That we look after, that we maintain ourselves. Scripture doesn't call us to neglect our bodies, to ignore our limits. Indeed, it's a concern when somebody doesn't care for themselves, isn't it? We think something's going on. But if we're honest, there is in every heart that pull towards me first. A pride that would gladly sit on the throne instead of Christ, for who that throne belongs, and receive worship instead of give worship. That's what we're like. Singing is only part of worship. We've sung this morning. We've worshipped God. A great part, an enjoyable part. I love singing. But worship is more than music. Worship is when we declare the worth of somebody, and we do it by praying or by singing. But not only that, we do it in our obedience. If Deb says to me, I really don't want you to do that anymore. Actually, I've said that a few times when I've embarrassed her on occasion. Usually involving sermon illustrations, actually. So she's not here, but whether I listen or not reveals what I truly think of her. Obedience flows from worth. And it's the same with the Lord. I declare God's worth not only with my lips and praise God, how wonderful it is to sing, but by the way I live my life. Romans 12, verse 1. Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. And then he sums it up. This is your spiritual act of worship. So if my decisions are always about me, if money governs me, if pleasure shapes me more than the God who gives those gifts, then my life quietly announces what I truly worship, and it's not God. And that is why, we'll get to this in a moment, but that is why there can be a form of godliness, the language, the singing, the praying, and yet no power, because the throne of the heart is still not occupied by the Lord. Rather, we are to be, as we read, lovers of God. We're to be lovers of God. Matthew 6:21, Jesus said, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where is your treasure this morning? We know where the world's treasure is, don't we? We know what the world's treasure, what the world's treasure is like. Is there a holy warmth, a holy desire in your heart for the things of God? I find that such a challenging thought, and it's a place I need to return to, we all need to return to again and again. Second thing to take note, the way a sinner acts, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. Now, I'll be honest, this is just one long list of things that are typical of these last days, and possibly not easy to look at one at a time, 19 phrases. So we're just going to take a selection. But they're not unfamiliar, are they? Let's be honest. Do not boastful, proud people often end up being abusive? If you get in my way, then the proud man is going to remove you out of the way, however he has to. It doesn't lead to harmonious living. In fact, it often leads to disruptive living. I often think about pride. Can you imagine if Russia, in fact, all the nations of Europe, genuinely got along and genuinely won? If Russia said, yeah, let's trade together, it would be so much more peaceful, wouldn't it? But no, pride gets in the way. And we're no different in the West, I hasten to add. Paul is not saying that all these things apply to every person. Remember, we all have the capacity, even if we haven't reached the depths, and God willing never will. And then with that in mind, we read disobedient to their parents. Lots of criminals love their parents. Yeah, the Cray brothers, they love their was it their mum? I can't remember. Something like that. So again, we can't say that wickedness always leads to this particular trait. But we're given a picture here of these things that mark the spirit of these last days, this church age. And indeed, Paul obviously has in mind the fifth commandment, honour your father and your mother. Third thing to take note, more wickedness, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving. We read that list and we recoil. Surely that doesn't apply to me. But that's the problem, isn't it? That's the problem. When your heart is desperately wicked, you don't see your actions for what they are. We excuse them. Well, that's just my little way, little bit of unholiness. We mustn't do this wicked thing. These are the depths that each one of us has the capacity to think to, and to think that I couldn't possibly fall to those depths is to break the one of the in the first sentence. You're a lover of yourself if you think that. You're boastful and proud if you think that that's never going to happen to you. And hey, you might get abusive with me after the service if you don't like what I'm saying. Let's take one of those words, ungrateful. On the surface, it doesn't sound that serious, does it? Oh, there's far worse things than not saying thank you. How bad can that be? You might personally hate it. It appears rude. I hate rudeness. But seriously, is it a big deal? Let me ask you, how did you come to church this morning? I don't mean, did you come by car or did you walk? I mean, Psalm 100, verse 4, enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him, bless his name. Ephesians 5 verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ungratefulness is never trivial to God. It reveals a heart that has not acknowledged his goodness. Now unholy, perhaps not surprising to find that there, but without love, unforgiving, two words that are not unsurprising to find in a depraved and wicked heart. We have the ability to go there. I won't go on with them anymore. There's quite a list. But these sins are not just bad choices. They are symptomatic of a life lived without God. Remember, not every single one. We might be good on some and bad on the other. But that's what makes up a sinful, depraved heart. And then we come to verse 5. Which should shock us to the core, having a form of godliness but denying its power. Yes, what we have said is true of all people in some way or another, each one of us. But here, Paul turns the screw and we realise who his focus really is. Not on those who live in Ephesus. It's not about Timothy's neighbours. It's not on those who go to the temple of Diana in the city there. It is true of them, but that's not who he's directing it to. It's on some of those who come to his church. Clearly, the two guys we've already mentioned, Hymenaeus, Philetus, Alexander, we don't hear about him in the second letter. Maybe others who are following them. Remember what we said, the visible church is a mixed bag, isn't it? So in what way do they deny its power? Well, there's no real change in their lives. They might look religious. They might follow rituals. They might attend church, say the right words, but their lives don't reflect God's character. Love, holiness, self-control, patience, generosity. Their godliness is superficial. The inward power that changes hearts and actions is absent. Oh, my friends, what a dreadful, dreadful position to be in. To have a form of godliness that does nothing. To think you're right with God. To think you look the part. Jesus has some words. Matthew 7, verse 23. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So what should Timothy do? What are you going to do, Timothy? What's God's advice? What's Paul's advice to Timothy? It's quite simple. Have nothing to do with them. Have nothing to do with them. Now, don't get me wrong. If they repent, they humble themselves, if they seek forgiveness via the cross, if they sit under Timothy's ministry with a teachable spirit, then, oh, what joy. But for now, Timothy, keep these guys at a distance. Keep them away. Not good. And then thirdly, final point. They will do terrible things, verses 6 to 9. Now, again, I'm pretty sure Paul has these guys in mind, but I suspect there are others he's come across. It's estimated that Paul had the responsibility for about 20 churches, maybe more that we don't know about. And no doubt what he is saying to Timothy is a result of what he's seen in the lives of people who he's come into contact with. And then we read this. Now, I'm sorry, ladies. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women. Now, at first glance, come on, it looks as if Paul is insulting women, doesn't he? What about weak-willed men? There are plenty of them about. Let's keep in mind, he is writing into a situation where it's likely that most men were out at work, most women were in the home. So it's not a difficult scenario to imagine these false teachers looking for ways into the church via the family home to gain influence, to gain followers, to gain respect. And don't forget that ultimately Satan is behind this process. Now, weak-willed men are a problem. Those who don't leave their families, those who are blown everywhere by all manner of doctrine. You can't beat somebody who is, to quote Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. You can't beat a man who knows the word of God. You can't beat a man of the word who has hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Be a man like that. Teach, share, and as best as you can, guide your family, lead them to church by the word of God. But here at Ephesus, Paul's concern for a particular group of women. Now, no doubt there were many women who saw right through the devil's plans, who knew the Bible, who were godly women, but they weren't the problem. They weren't causing the problems. The issue is not gender. The issue is spiritual instability and a lack of grounding in the truth. We read, they're loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires. Okay, it's not hard to imagine, is it? Perhaps plagued by guilt from past sins, with no real understanding of what God has done in a person's life. No concept of grace, and maybe no real desire to deal with it. If you coast along as a believer, teetering on the edge of things, then you're vulnerable to be picked off by the wolves. Whether they draw you into false doctrines or a lukewarm, indifferent faith, you are vulnerable. Just as Paul said when he left the Ephesian church for the last time in Acts 20, 29. He said, I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you. Well, we got their names, Hymenaeus, Philetus, and they will not spare the flock. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. It's happening. It's happening at Ephesus. I'm not sure if this is the women. I was always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. Not sure if this is the women or the teachers. But whatever, it can be true of many in that they follow so many different TV evangelists, charlatan preachers, in it for money. They never sit down and examine what the Bible actually says. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these men opposed the truth. When we went through Exodus, you may remember during the plagues, there were these magicians who for a while reproduced the plagues. Now clearly that was demonic activity, but eventually we read that they couldn't. And they had a testimony. They said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Well, these guys in Jewish literature are named as Jannes and Jambres, and they oppose Moses. I say they oppose God. And Paul says, these guys in your church And just like that, they oppose the truth. Depraved minds, who as far as faith is concerned, are rejected. They may be part of the visible church. Remember, we said that last week, didn't we? But they're not part of the body of Christ. They're rejected. They don't pass the test of genuine faith. They need a saviour. Scary, isn't it? Serious and weighty matters. That's why it's important that we came to God's word, that we stay close to scripture, so we don't get picked off by the enemy. But they will not get very far, because in the case of these men, their folly will be clear to everyone. As we close, think of the heretics of our day, many and manifold and often with great followings. Mentioned TV and radio and now the internet, and there is money to be made in heresy, but at the cost of your soul. Their movements will eventually fold because Christ loves his church and is building his church. False teachers come and go, but the church of God endures forever. Let's be those who stay close. Let's be those who are lovers of God. Let's pray. Our gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this example in Scripture that is laid out for us, this advice to Timothy. And Lord, we pray that we would be like that, that we would be lovers of God rather than lovers of money, rather than lovers of pleasure. That we would stay close to the Saviour, that we would love your word and become more like you. Help us, we pray. Amen.